Eddie, go get them, round them up. It's too nice a day. They're out playing in front. There they come. I wanted to wait for the kids to come in here because I had an exhortation to them. You know, in Scripture, there's no time limit on honoring your father and your mother. It just doesn't, like, end at 18. So it just keeps on going. So especially when your father preaches ahead of you and takes part of your passage on the sermon, then I'm still going to honor him and say, hey, thanks, Dad. This can make it a little shorter today. So, no, we are in Matthew chapter 7, and I'm glad Dad did that because it's going to be, he just touched bases on the two builders, the builder on the rock, the building on the rock, and building on the sand. And we're going to finish up. We're actually finishing up the Sermon on the Mount. We've been in it a few weeks. And today I'm really going to just do a little bit of an overview looking back. Found a kind of a really cool outline from John Stott that's in your bulletins that we're just going to look through today. Robert talked about going on trips. A number of years ago, Mom and Dad took us to New York. I think I was out of high school, and Jeff and Becky were still in high school. We went on to the World Trade Center back in the day where those two things were still standing. And I remember being at the top of those things and kind of freaking out when you would look across at the other tower and see the other tower sway like that and the antenna. And the tour guide up there said, oh, yeah, these things, they move back and forth a number of inches and feet each day with the wind. They're designed that way. And I was like, I'm ready to get down off this thing. That Manhattan bedrock, I did a little study on that. It's just amazing. After the World Trade Centers went down and they built the new one, it's an easy way to think of it. We were founded in what year? 1776. That's how tall the new World Trade Center is. A third of a mile high. One third of a mile is that new World Trade Center. You know, the depth of those piers only go down 80 feet into that bedrock. If you think about a third of a mile that way and 80 feet down this way, it's just amazing. And they just talk about how our hardest bedrock is there in Manhattan. And they don't have to go down very far to sustain those skyscrapers. It's kind of an amazing feat of architecture. Unlike, if you've heard of the Millennium Tower in San Francisco, that is already leaning, and it's a little bit like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Built in 2008, this 58-story skyscraper stands slightly crooked in downtown San Francisco. I don't know if you knew this, but recently in 2018, they have figured that the entire building has sunk 16 inches and has moved to the left about a half of a foot. So it's gone boom and boom like that. And people still living in it. Joe Montana used to live in it. Hunter Pence used to live in it. So it's still famous people. You can, for $10 million, you can buy a flat at the top of the Millennium Tower with the expectation that someday you might fall over. Sounds like a great deal. Anyway, they're talking about, if you look it up, the cost of fixing it is more than the cost of when they originally built it. And you know what the painful lesson is? And they talked about the Coloma sand of San Francisco. The Coloma sand, sandy loam in San Francisco is different than the bedrock of Manhattan. And there's actually a few skyscrapers in San Francisco they're worried about. And the painful lesson here is that foundations matter. Foundations matter. And we're going to close off the Sermon on the Mount here. And Jesus' last words to his disciples and those on that mountain when he's teaching them from the Sermon on the Mount is that foundations matter. And whoever listens to what I have to say and does them is going to be like someone who has built their house on bedrock. But those who don't listen, those who do, actually, they do listen. They listen, but they don't do what the Lord has called them to do, is like building their house on sand. And one of the things, I will honor Dad again, because he's often said that the greatest theology that we can ever remember and the greatest doctrine come from our Sunday school songs. And if you remember, the wise man built his house upon the rock. Remember those? The wise man built. There's this hand motions. I was going to do the hand motions, but I'm not going to do it today. I need to get some of you that remember that are my age, Jeff and Becky up here. They could do the hand motions. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and it just keeps going. And the rains came down, and the floods came up. The rains came down, the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rains came down, the floods came up. And then it was always fun at the end because the kids would yell this out. And the house on the sand went splat, and they would yell. Flat or splat, I don't know whether they're. You remember, Sean? Sean, you should be up here doing the hand motions with me. But it's amazing, these Sunday school songs. And that's exactly, that Sunday school song comes straight out of Matthew chapter 7. So turn there. Turn there. We're going to read it, pray. Actually, just look in retrospect of the last few weeks, what the Lord has taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. And then just try to put into practice that, what are we building? What are we building? Are we building, or where are we building? Are we building on the rock, or are we building on the sand? Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. He's wrapping up the sermon, chapters 5, 6, and then 7. And it says, verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, his sermon is over. It says the people responded in a certain way. They listened to his sermon, and it says in verse 28, "The people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this incredible passage. Thank you for this sermon that you laid out for us, which is really our calling as Christians. As believers, we are called to live as you have called us to, according to the Beatitudes, according to being blessed, knowing that we our spirits should be poor in spirit, mourning over our sin, being peacemakers, being salt and light, living that takes the law to a higher level than the Pharisees did, not living hypocritical, but living with pure hearts and with pure minds in a love for you and a love for others. And Lord, we just pray that we would continue to live out this Sermon on the Mount, and help us as a church to do that, and help us to be challenged as we are reminded of the calling you've called us to. And we thank you in your name. Amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was the who was martyred in World War II by the Nazis, by his own countrymen, because he was a German theologian. He says, "The renewal of the church will only come from an uncompromising allegiance to the Sermon on the Mount. It is high time people banded together to do this." And Oswald Chambers says, "The Sermon on the Mount is not some unattainable goal. It is a statement of what will happen in me when Jesus Christ has changed my nature by putting his own nature in me. Jesus Christ is the only one who can fulfill the Sermon on the Mount." And that's right. We cannot, when we look at that, sometimes we look at, oh, that's a tall task, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to live according to this sermon that the Lord has laid out. But when we have the Holy Spirit residing in us, in that resurrection power, as we sang about today, it is only through that the Lord allows us to do that. And we are not going to do it perfectly, we know that, but it is our calling, and when we do it, we become light and salt. And so this morning, just real briefly, I just want to take you through, and thank you again to John Stott who put this little outline together. And I think this is so helpful because he writes that the Sermon on the Mount reflects our calling to be God's called out ones in the world. That called out ones, some of you have heard this, and Patrick's talked about this before in some of our songs, is the word ecclesia. It's where we get the word church. And sometimes it is so great to go back and see the original meaning of words, just like when we look at the word love in the English language, it has deeper, multiple meanings in the Greek. There's agape love, eros love, phileo love, and when you understand those, it has a greater impact on our lives. The same thing is if, could you imagine when we talked about going to church or the church, when we talk about the church, if we just use the term the called out ones, we're the called out ones. That's what that means. Ecclesia means they would have recognized that word. And the interesting thing about that word is not just the called out ones, that they're called out and then they come together. It's like these folks that are separated from the world, but then they come together, and that's the meaning of what the church means. And what we would say is, as called out ones, is that we have a calling, and that calling is here in chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And just, if you have your Bibles, turn back. We're just going to kind of briefly look at some of the highlights and just kind of remember that the Sermon on the Mount starts with the Lord talking about the character of believers. What is it, what is someone who is a follower of Christ who has submitted their lives to the Lord look like? Well, it is to be distinct from the character of what the world admires. The Beatitudes are the opposite of what the world would say is success. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn. That's the opposite of what the world would say is success. But when we realize that idea of being poor in spirit means that we come knowing we are spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually, we have nothing to offer God. We are sinners in need of grace. When we know we're spiritually bankrupt, we mourn over our sin. And those Beatitudes build on each other until we come to the end of those Beatitudes and we continue on to mourn over our sin, and we continue on to be peacemakers. And if we're living according to the Beatitudes, we are going to stand out, and we are going to be different from the world. And thus persecution comes from those Beatitudes, and our character is separated. The second part is our influence, starting there in verse 13 of chapter 5. Our influence is like light to darkness and salt to decay. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Oh, that we would not lose our flavor. Oh, that we don't put a bushel over our light, that we keep our light shining. There's the other Sunday school song that comes from here, this little light of mine. Our influence is to be light and darkness, salt to decay. And then our righteousness, and I remember Dad taught on this a number of weeks ago, is that Jesus takes the law to a different level. He raises the standard. It's not just a bunch of do's and don'ts, but there's principles behind it that show the grace and mercy of our Lord. And Jesus raises the standard and shows the true meaning of God's law. So thus, when we were looking at that, especially starting there in verse 17 and verse 20 of chapter 5, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees and scribes had a bunch of do's and don'ts, and if they followed the law, they got pride and look what I'm doing, and it was for their own selfish gain. And for the rest of that chapter, the Lord saying, you have heard, but this is what I say to you. You have heard, don't murder, but I say to you, if you say something about your brother that you're guilty of murder, or if you call him a fool, you have heard that not to commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look after a woman in lust, it's the same thing. You have fallen and you're sinful. Same thing with divorce, same thing with oaths. he raises the standard of the law. And then starting in chapter 6, our worship is not to be seen by men. Remember the contrast with the hypocrites? They would come and they would pray so they would be seen, or they would give. They would go up in front and give so that the people would see how much they gave. And they would pray, in a certain way and fast. And the Lord said, that's not how you do it. You pray in this way. You pray in secret, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. When you fast, you don't put on a sad countenance like the Pharisees do. And so worship is to be done in purity and with a humble heart. Then our ambition in life. Our ambition goes along with seeking first the kingdom of God. And don't lay up for yourselves. And Matt Coonfield talked on this about, are we putting deposits in our earthly bank, or are we putting spiritual deposits in heaven? Laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven when we are obedient to our Lord and when we invest in spiritual things, not in physical things. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You can't serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other. You can't serve both God and mammon, or God and money. And don't worry about what you'll eat and drink. The Lord is taking care of the animals and creation, and if he will do that, he will take care of his own. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And then our relationships will be transformed. We're not judging our brother when we have a plank in our own eye. We don't go take the speck out of our brother's eye with a hypocritical judgment of our fellow brother when we have our own sin that we need to deal with. And also, it says in verse 12, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is in the law and the prophets. That's the second greatest commandment. The first greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is just like it, that we love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what that is there in verse 12. And then in the past few weeks, we've seen this idea that this calling is a narrow road. It's a narrow road. It is a path to God's kingdom that only goes through one narrow gate, not a big wide gate that goes to destruction, but one gate of repentance in Christ, one gate that only where forgiveness of sins takes place. In verses 13 and 14, it's in chapter 7, it says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. Our path to the Lord, our calling, is a narrow path, because Jesus is a narrow path. When Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. That is our path through that narrow gate. And then finally, today, is in this last paragraph, our faith in Christ and our resulting obedience is the solid rock foundation that allows us to persevere not only in our current trials, but more importantly, it protects us from the coming judgment. This idea of the rain descending and the floods coming and the winds blew, commentators are talking that the Lord has used this other language about pending judgment on mankind. Judgment is coming. And what kind of spiritual house are you building? Are you building a spiritual house in your own efforts, in your own way? Well, that's on the sand. But if you're building your house on Christ, on the rock, then when that judgment comes, we are able to pass through that fiery judgment and enter into the kingdom because our sins have been forgiven. And what a great sermon. I just, this is an outline. If we just think about every aspect of our life, our character, how we are perceived by others, how we act around others when others aren't looking, our character, our influence, our righteousness, our worship, our ambition, our relationships, our path, and our faith in Christ all come from this great sermon, and it is the narrow road. And as John Stott says, the Sermon on the Mount describes what an obedient life looks like when we come under the gracious rule of God. As we close off chapter 7, we're going to close here shortly and enter into a time of communion, and as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's interesting. I couldn't think of a parallel with communion and Christ as the rock. And then the Lord brought me to a passage that I had forgotten about in 1 Corinthians 10 that we're going to look at this morning about Christ being the spiritual rock in the desert. So we're going to look at that this morning. But before we do, I'm going to ask this question. This is the most important question each and every one of us have to answer. Are you building your life on the solid rock, or are you building your life on shifting sand? Are you building your life on solid rock, or are you building your life on shifting sand? You know, when we build our life on the rock, it is because of a faith that is an active faith. It is a faith that causes us and results in obedience. When you look at these passages, you might say, Mark, well, I thought salvation is by grace. I thought we're only saved and get through the trials of the rain and the flood and the wind and the judgment by grace alone. And it says here, he who hears my words and does them, he does something. Is that obedience a requirement for salvation? And what all the biblical authors and Jesus speak to is the inherent cause and effect relationship between regeneration, the salvation of our souls, and obedience. They are never separated. They're never separated. Between faith and fruit, between salvation by grace and the works that flow from it. Faith alone justifies, but that faith, it's an active faith. It's a saving faith. It's a working faith. Dad last week talked about there's two types of faith. Even the demons have faith in Christ. There's a demon faith where they believed in Jesus and they know God, but they chose not to follow him. And much today we have, Jesus describes here in this parable, these two builders, people hear the word, and there may be some of you here today that have heard of Jesus. You know of Jesus. You know of his saving grace. You know of what Christ has done, but you have not turned your life completely over to him, and you're not doing what he has asked you to do as an obedient follower of him. And that is the most important thing you can do, is that saving faith, that active faith versus a dead faith. And how do we know that? How do we know that? Well, I just wanted to pause for a moment and ask ourselves this. We've heard these words, just like Jesus says, he who hears these words, let him do them. And he's like a man who builds his house on a rock. But let me just ask a few questions. These questions are of myself. They're very convicting. When we hear Jesus' words and we look at the sermon, do we feel a deeper sense of spiritual bankruptcy, or are we proud of our obedience? Do we grieve more deeply over sin that we are used to, or are we flippant and casual about our moral and spiritual failures? Are we more meek than we used to be, or does arrogance and self-assertiveness continue to thrive and grow in us? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness, or are we fat and filled with self-congratulation? Do we show more mercy to others, or are we self-absorbed as ever? How has your relationship with the world changed after hearing what Jesus said about being salt and light? What steps have we taken to deal with anger in our hearts or to forgive our brother? Have you dealt drastically and radically with the sin in your life, or do you continue to toy with it and play with it and figure out ways to get away with it? And we quote this all the time. It's going to just be part of our church constitution, because the greatest sermon that we've heard was preached by Leroy Kalkinen before he passed away. He talked about his first sermon when he was 5 years old, got up on a milk box, and he said it was a five-word sermon. Don't play around with sin. Remember that? Leroy Kalkinen. How have you treated your enemies in the past few months? How has your prayer life changed? What is our attitude towards money? All of these questions, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, it is a calling for action. It is a calling. One commentator said, we really are very strong on wanting to get the Ten Commandments in all the courthouses in America. But what about getting the Sermon on the Mount in the courthouses of America? that would be probably more beneficial for us as called out ones, as the church. Have them both in there, side by side. Finally, I want to close with this, is this. On whose authority are you building your house? The last verse of chapter 7 says the people were astonished because Jesus was teaching with authority. The scribes would quote Abraham. We have Abraham. We have Moses. They are our father. That's who our authority is the prophets and this person, this person. Then they ended up changing that, even what Moses and Abraham said in the law. They even changed it to how they wanted it themselves to fit their own needs. But on whose authority are we basing the blueprint of our house? Is our house, is it our own authority, or is it the Lord's authority? Are we making up our own blueprint for the construction of our spiritual houses? Are we relying on the tradition of men and the wisdom of this world to direct our building plans? Or are we relying on the authority of the master builder, the original master creator who perfectly built and designed this world and universe, and who perfectly designed a redemption plan to save us from our sins, the master builder who became the chief cornerstone? You know, there's that, and later in Matthew, the Lord says to Peter, "Peter, you are Peter," and which his name means little stone. And it says, "On this rock I will build my church." And the imagery that the Jesus was trying to get to Peter is that, Peter, you are a little stone, and you are going to be you are going to be built on top of this big rock, Petra. Petra was actually it wasn't just a small little rock, it was a huge, it could be a boulder, or it could be a cliff outcropping, or it could be bedrock. You know, the Manhattan bedrock could be described as Petra. It is the foundation. And the church is described as Jesus, as the Petra, the cornerstone. And the apostles, the prophets, and us, we are living stones built together on top of Christ. That is what ecclesia means, the called out ones, built on the master builder. You know, when the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew, in the context, these physical calamities picture the coming judgment of God regarding what every person, each and every person in here, has chosen as their foundation. Each of us have a foundation. It's either on the rock or it's on the sand. And these physical elements picture the thoroughness of God's final judgment. There is a final judgment coming for everyone. And I pray, we pray, each and every one, that you, if you have never put your trust in the rock, on the rock, that you would do that today. Profess him as Lord, and your life will be built upon the rock. We are going to actually, in just a few minutes, enter into a time of communion. And I just thought a great parallel to go into communion is, if you have your Bibles, and I won't have the men pass out the elements yet, but I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. I never noticed this parallel. God's word is so incredible that you can glean from it pearls of wisdom all throughout your ages until we go home. And the we often, because the communion is based on the Passover, it has its foundation from the Old Testament, the Passover lamb in Egypt, when the Lord passed over those who had the blood on their the Israelites who had the blood on their blood on their posts. And that communion was based off of that. And then at the Last Supper, he said, "Now it is a new covenant. It's the new blood. I am the blood that's going to be poured out is going to be for forgiveness of sins. My body is going to be broken. It's not the Passover lamb anymore. I am," Jesus said, "I am the Passover lamb." But there is another parallel in 1 Corinthians. Is that when they were out in the wilderness, starting in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10 at the beginning, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses and in the sea." And so this is when they're in the wilderness. Moses is taking them out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea, and at some point they rebel. They don't go into the promised land because they're afraid of what they see. Joshua and Caleb were ready to go in, but the other 10 spies were not ready to go in. So now they're in the wilderness. And what does the Lord do in the wilderness? He provides them spiritual food. He provides them physical food and physical drink. But what Paul is saying is that that physical food and that physical drink is a picture of Christ. It was actually spiritual food and spiritual drink. And look what it says. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The spiritual rock that they were getting the water from in the wilderness was Christ. There was actually, the Jews had a legend that the actual rock Moses struck actually followed them around. They had this legend. But it was just really, it was the spiritual protection that God gave them. And they're saying that to them that that rock was the spiritual drink that he was nourishing his people with. And here's the sad part. The sad part is in the Old Testament, they rebelled. And then they went after idols. And he says they were provided spiritual food and spiritual drink, but they committed sexual immorality in verse 8. And it says, in one day, 23,000 of them fell. And they were following after idols and doing all sorts of things. And he's making this parallel that in the church, in 1 Corinthians, the church is doing the same thing in 1 Corinthians. That they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. And their lives are ones of immorality and building their lives, frankly, on sand. They're partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And that's why, if you look down there in verse 14, it says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread from which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that bread. But down in verse 21, it says, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and have a sinful lifestyle of immorality, because if you're doing that, you're also drinking the cup of demons. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And so it says, don't provoke the Lord to jealousy. That's why when we come to the context of the Lord's Supper, it says, I'm going to give you instructions, Corinthians, that you've not been doing it the right way. When you come together, some of you are divided over here, and there's sexual immorality over here. You've not taken care of your sin. You're not confessing your sin. And I don't praise you in this. In fact, many of you have partaken of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And if you look down in verse 30 and 31, many of them had died. They physically died. The Lord took them out, like Ananias and Sapphira, because they were taking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And so my point in sharing with you is this. When we come to building our house on the rock, the place to start is at the Lord's Supper, right here, right now. And we're going to be passing the elements out. And if there's going to be a time where we're just going to ask you in your own hearts and minds, is there something that you need to take before the Lord right now? Is there a sin that's being held on to? Is there something, an area in your life that you need to confess to the Lord and get rid of? This is the time to do it. This is the time to do it. Because we are going to celebrate a God who went to the cross and broke his body for us and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And if we're holding on to sin and pride, we're not only we're trying to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons at the same time, and that doesn't work. That's like building your house on shifting sand. One foot on the rowboat, one foot on the dock, part of your faith in Jesus, part in the Wall Street stock. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. So I'm going to ask, and I will also say that the Lord's Supper is a celebration. It's a time of thanksgiving for believers, if those who have trusted in Christ. If you've never come to that place of accepting Jesus Christ, you can just pass the elements on by. But we would tell you right here and now, don't wait. Don't wait. Trust in Christ as your Savior. Accept him as Lord and Savior. Don't wait and tarry any longer. So, Brian, I'll have you go ahead and grab the guys, and they're going to begin to pass out the elements.